Now, just to remind us again of the differences between Luke's and Matthew's genealogy, two main differences. The first is that between David and Joseph, the names in these two genealogies are almost entirely different. And a common explanation is that Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ through Joseph, whereas Luke traces the genealogy through Mary. And that's possible, although it does have some problems. Another explanation is that both Matthew and Luke give us the genealogy of Joseph, but the difference is that Matthew records his succession in the strictly royal line, that is, he mentions the legal heirs to the throne of David, whereas Luke records the succession of our Lord's natural or legal or real parentage up to David. Now, I don't think we can be very dogmatic about which is the correct explanation. In fact, many scholars caution that in the absence of certain information, no position can be held absolutely certain. But the more important difference between the two genealogies is where they end. Matthew traces only as far back as Abraham, whereas, and remember that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and Abraham is considered the father of the Jews, and so Matthew is concerned to show that Christ Jesus has this Jewish credential, that he is the offspring and the seed of Abraham. But Luke, on the other hand, traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. And again, remember, Luke is writing to the Gentiles. So by going back to the first man, he's showing the universal scope of the Messiah's ministry and his mission. In other words, that the Lord Jesus comes not just as the Savior of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles as well. He's the Lamb of God who takes away not just the sin of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. Now, as we begin looking at Matthew's genealogy, I want us to keep in mind the letters D, V, D. And it should be too difficult since most of us watch DVDs and we have DVD players at home. But besides digital video discs, there is something else that DVD as an acronym stands for. And it has to do with our passage this evening, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But verse 1 begins with the words, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew links Jesus to David and to Abraham, these two extremely important characters of the Old Testament. He is both the son of David and the son of Abraham. Let's talk first about Abraham. I mentioned earlier that Abraham is considered the father of the Jews, the one with whom God has made an everlasting covenant back in the book of Genesis. So that Jesus Christ is the seed or the son of Abraham, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. So it's crucial right from the beginning of his gospel that he establishes this link between Abraham and Jesus. And furthermore, it's fitting to mention Abraham right at the beginning of his gospel. Why? Because of how he will end his gospel. You remember how God promised to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, Genesis 12, verse 3. And then later in Genesis 22, he told Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And clearly God promises to bless all the nations and all the families of the earth through Abraham and through the seed of Abraham. How would this be fulfilled? Well, Matthew gives us the answer right at the end of his gospel. He tells us in Matthew 28, 18, Christ speaks to the church, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So clearly, by speaking of Jesus as the son or the seed of Abraham right at the beginning of his gospel, he is already preparing his Jewish audience for the final words of this seed of Abraham, namely the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. So next time you read the Great Commission, remember to read it in the context of the covenant which God made with Abraham. In other words, the Great Commission is not a New Testament invention. It is not some afterthought in God's mind. It's always been God's intention to gather the nations unto himself and not just the Jews. So as the gospel is being preached far and wide, as more and more nations are being discipled in the words and the ways of the Lord, then we must remember God's faithfulness in fulfilling his ancient promise to Abraham through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But important as Abraham is in the history of God's redemption, he is not the main character in Matthew's genealogy. Instead, the main character in this genealogy is actually David. And thus, the priority that Matthew gives to David, he says in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of, not Abraham, but the son of David, and then the son of Abraham. So David, if you like, is the key to understanding Matthew's genealogy. Now we know from verse 17 that this genealogy has three parts. Matthew tells us the first is from Abraham to David, and that we find in verses 2 to 6. The second is from David to the Babylonian exile, verses 6 to 11. And finally, the third, from the Babylonian exile to the time of Christ, verses 12 to 16. And each of these three parts contain 14 generations. So we have three sets of 14. Now, we can note several things about this genealogy. First, it spans a period of almost 2,000 years of history from Abraham to Christ. Abraham's dates are about 2165 BC. That's when he was born, around there. And Christ was born around 4 BC. So we're talking about almost more than 2,000 years of history. But secondly, it's obvious that Matthew doesn't include every single generation from Abraham to Christ. Instead, he selects and he includes certain names and he leaves out others. So, for example, in his listing of the kings of Judah, he begins with Rehoboam, and then Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and then he skips over Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, and Amaziah. And then he continues with Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, and then he skips over Jehoash and Jehoiakim, and he ends with Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And then he leaves out Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. So of the 20 kings of the southern kingdom, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, Matthew includes only 13 of them. And by the way, if you really want to study and compare the list of names, I would suggest you get a good modern version like the New King James, because the spelling of the King James is really based on the Greek form of it and gets very confusing if you try to compare it with the spelling of the English form of the name found in the Old Testament. So, for example, in verse 9, Ozias is really Uzziah. Could you guess that? And Ezekias is Hezekiah. So that's just an aside. But we know that Matthew doesn't include every name because he selects some and he leaves out others, leaving gaps in between the generations. Again, as an aside, I'd like to say that just because there are gaps in some genealogies, it doesn't follow that there are gaps in all genealogies. In fact, I would argue that contrary to what many modern scholars think, that the list of generations that we find in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11 contain no gaps at all. But we will look at that another time perhaps. Now the third thing that we notice from Matthew's genealogy is that he selects 14 generations from each of these three time periods. Now the question is, why 14? Again, various theories have been proposed, but I think the simplest and the best solution, the one that best fits the context of Matthew's gospel, is found in the Hebrew form of the name David. You see, it is well known, it is well documented that in ancient times, letters served two functions. One, it served as the building blocks of words, but also letters served as symbols of numbers or numerals. So, for example, in the Roman numeral, the letter I represents or possesses the numerical value of 1. The letter V is 5. The letter X is 10. The letter C is 100, M, 1000, and so on. And the same thing in Greek and Hebrew. The values of letters follow the order of the alphabet. So the first 9 letters of the Hebrew alphabet represent 1 to 9. And then after that, the next 9 represent 10, 20, 30, and so on, and then the remaining letters represent hundreds. Now, so due to this double function of alphabets in the ancient world, any word could be reduced to its numerical equivalent simply by adding up the mathematical value of all the letters in a word. And this was especially used for the names of people. And this, I believe, is what Matthew is really doing. You see, in Hebrew, the name David is simply DVD. The Hebrew alphabet has no vowels, at least not in the first century. They're all consonants, all the 23 letters of the Hebrew are consonants. So in Hebrew, David's name is represented by a dalet, D, a vav, V, and another dalet, or D, V, D. Now dalet, like the English D, is the fourth letter of the alphabet, while vav is the sixth letter, aleph, bet, and gimel, dalet, the fourth, hey, and vav, vav is the sixth. So if you add up the numerical value of all these letters, 4 plus 6 plus 4, well, you get 14. Now remember again that Matthew is writing primarily to Jews. And one of his purposes was to demonstrate to them that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. And so by this symbolism of the number 14, he was making another connection between David and the greater David, or the Son of David, the Lord Jesus. A connection which Jewish readers would not have missed as they were reading his letter. And so we may entitle these three sections of the genealogy as follows. From Abraham to David, we have the origin of David's house. From David to Jeconiah, we have the rise and the fall of David's house. And then from Jeconiah to Christ, we have the eclipse of David's house. So the origin, the rise and fall, and the eclipse of David's house. So David and his house, his dynasty, if you like, is the central theme of Matthew's genealogy. Now the fourth thing we notice is that the genealogy includes names of four women, three of whom were Gentiles. And the four women, we know them: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then the wife of Uriah. Now Tamar was the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. Rahab was another Canaanite and an inhabitant of Jericho. Ruth was the Moabite daughter-in-law of Naomi. And as for the fourth woman, we know that she's Bathsheba, a Jew. But yet Matthew doesn't call her by her name. Instead, he identifies her as the wife of Uriah, who, if you remember, was a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite. And this suggests to us that her marriage to Uriah probably led her to being regarded as a Hittite or a Gentile as well. So in the midst of a predominantly Jewish genealogy of the Messiah, Matthew includes the names of three Gentile women and one who was identified with a Gentile, showing us that ultimately it's not about one's physical ancestry or about one's bloodline. It's not that that counts. In fact, if you think about it, Christ himself had Gentile blood in him. So it's not physical ancestry, it's not one's bloodline or one's physical lineage. And so Paul can tell us in Romans 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, and not that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Right, so firstly, we have the genealogy covering 2,000 years of history. Secondly, the genealogy not including all the names, selected few, 14 generations. Why 14? Because of the name David, which adds up to the number 14. And by the way, this adding up of numbers, I think, is the key to understanding 666. But again, we shan't talk about that. But then fourthly, four women mentioned in this genealogy, three of them Gentiles and one of them associated very closely with a Gentile. But the fifth thing I'd like us to notice is the double counting of the name of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And I think this might be interesting. You might not have picked this up before, but in verse 11, Jeconiah is the last name of the second series, the second section. While in verse 12, he is the first name of the third section. Now, no other person is double counted. He is the only exception. So, strictly speaking, it is not three sets of 14, but two sets of 14 plus one set of 13, because of this double counting of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. Why? Why is he counted twice? Again, what is so special about Jehoiachin. I think it has to do with the very different and sharply contrasting pictures that the Bible presents of this man. The first picture that the scriptures present or paint for us is one of darkness and gloom. In 2 Kings 24, we read that Jehoiachin did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like his father Jehoiakim, and Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem and carries him and his princes and his house and his people and all the treasures of the Lord's house and of the house of the king back to Babylon. And then we read in 2 Kings 25 that he was imprisoned in Babylon for 37 years. And then to add to the gloom of Jehoiachin, we read in Jeremiah 22, the Lord pronouncing a curse upon him, a curse of childlessness, that is, that none of his offspring would ever occupy David's throne. But then a favorable change takes place to Jehoiachin. And while he is still in Babylon, in 2 Kings chapter 25, we read that he's freed from prison by the Babylonian king, Evil-Merodach, who is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And not only is he released from prison, we read that he was treated very kindly at the court of this king. And let's turn to that passage, 2 Kings 25, and we'll read about what Evil-Merodach did to Jehoiachin. 2 Kings 25. We begin reading verse 27. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, and on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life, and his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So what we have here is not just the release from prison, but the elevating of the status of this king, Jehoiachin. So that he dines and he communes with the king of Babylon himself. He's given new clothing to wear. He's given a privileged place among his princes. He's given a continual allowance all the days of his life. So Matthew must have taken into account this sharp contrast in the two time periods of Jehoiachin's life and experience. And so he double counts him because it's almost as if there are two Jehoiachins, one during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and one during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar's son. Well then, what does this genealogy of Christ in Matthew's Gospel teach us? I think if there's one lesson, just one, that we must take away from this passage, it must be the grace of God in the history and the lives of his people. The grace of God manifested in the history and the lives of his people. We see the grace of God firstly in his fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. In Christ, the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth have been, are being, and will be blessed. But secondly, we see the grace of God in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. David's house went into steep decline, culminating in the Babylonian exile. And with the deportation of Judah to Babylon, the house of David went into a dark eclipse. As one commentator says, it is Israel's dark ages. There was no king in Israel, and the nation was constantly under various foreign oppressors. And it seemed as if God's promise to David that his throne and his house will be established forever has failed. But not so, you see. In the midst of great darkness and of eclipse, the Son of Righteousness arises. The Messiah, David's greatest son, arrives in the fullness of time to restore and to rebuild the ruined tabernacles of David, as James tells us in Acts 15. So first we see the promise of the Abrahamic covenant coming to pass. Second, we see the promise to David being fulfilled again in Christ. But then thirdly, we see the grace of God in his gracious inclusion of four persons who were previously despised, they were rejected, they were considered outcasts because of who they were and because of what they had done. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, three Gentile women, Bathsheba, the former wife of Uriah the Hittite. And yet, in His grace, God brings them in, He includes them, He gives them a place among the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. But fourthly and finally, we see the grace of God in this double counting of Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. As king of Judah, he did wickedly, like his father Jehoiakim, and as a result, he came under the wrath and the curse of God. He was removed from his throne, he was dragged off into exile in Babylon, and there he was imprisoned for many years. But then the grace of God visits this man, delivers him out of prison, and not only that, but sets him among princes and nobles of the land, and provides abundantly for him for the rest of his life. See, isn't Jehoiachin a beautiful picture of what God does to sinners? A picture of His converting grace, of His transforming and changing grace. We were all once under sin and under the curse and the wrath of God, in bondage to the devil, chained in his prison. But then God comes to us in His grace and He frees us. He lifts us out of the dungeon. He causes us to dwell and to abide in His house, to dine and to have fellowship with the King of Kings. He blesses us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Paul tells us. And so Paul tells us again in 2 Corinthians, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Or in the Greek literally, if any man be in Christ, new creation, new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And we who are God's people have been radically changed, have been radically transformed, so that we're no longer the same person as before. In a very real sense, we are different people, and God counts us as different people. We are no longer like the first Jehoiachin, languishing in prison. We have been delivered, and thus we are counted as new people. And this night, as we come to seek the Lord in prayer, we come not as the old, but as new creatures. Just as Jehoiachin was released from prison, he was welcomed at the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, given a place at his table. So we too have free access into the presence of the King of Kings, and we have fellowship with him. And so the author of Hebrews tells us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Thank God for His grace towards His people through the generations, and for His grace towards us this evening. Amen. Let us sing a psalm. We will sing Psalm 89. Psalm 89, we'll sing from verse 13 to 18. Psalm 89 is a psalm about David, about the covenant that God made with David. And really it points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. And verse 15 says, O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, that's the gospel sound. In brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Psalm 89, verse 13 to 18. We will try this to Effingham.
Thou hast an arm that's full of power, thy hand is great in might, and thy right hand exceedingly exalted is. Justice and judgment of thy throne are made the dwelling place. Mercy accompanied with truth shall go before thy face. O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of the strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favor shall our horn and power exalted be. For God is our defense, and he to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our almighty King.
Let's pray. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we again thank thee for how thou hast saved us and brought us into thy house through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast delivered us from the depths of sin and of hell, and thou hast brought us into fellowship and communion with thee and with thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the genealogy that is presented in Matthew's Gospel of the Messiah. We thank thee for thy grace that has been revealed in various ways, and we know that thou art the same gracious God today. And so we pray for strength and for confidence as we approach into thy presence, as we draw nigh unto thee, that thou would enable us indeed to open up our hearts to cry unto thee as our living God and Savior, that thou would indeed help us and hear our prayers. For we commend this time to thy hands, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.